Good evening. It's good to have the opportunity to be back again this evening, to have a chance to worship God in spirit and in truth, to discuss with you things that concern God's Word. Last month, I started going back over the Sermon on the Mount, and tonight I'm going to continue that. And we're going to continue to look at the Beatitudes this evening. And again, we talked about this last time. We mentioned that in this sermon, it tells us what the character of a Christian is to be, and we find that out in the Beatitudes. But also what the purpose of a Christian is on earth, which I hope to talk about next time. And then how we are in God's kingdom and in Christ's kingdom, how we relate to the law is one of the things that he talks about. And then our interactions with God as far as our worship, whether it be prayer, whether it be giving, those type of things. All these things are addressed in this sermon, and hopefully we'll get a chance to go over all these things. So last time we talked about, we got through the first parts of the Beatitudes. We talked about what it was to be poor in spirit, what it was to be mournful, what it was to be gentle, and to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And all these things build on the other as when we talk about the character that we should have. And what I hope to talk about this evening is the rest of the Beatitudes that are listed in chapter 5. If we think about the first three of these Beatitudes, being poor in spirit, being blessed are those who mourn, those who are meek. It's kind of a self-realization that every Christian has to have of what they are in the sight of God. When we see what we are in the sight of God, we can't help but be poor in spirit. Because we see that we are laden with sin. We see that we cannot stand in the presence of God. And as a result of that, we're poor in spirit. Because there's not one thing in this world that I on my own can do about that. We mourn because of sin. Initially, we mourn because of the sin that we have committed against God. Because we have rebelled against God. We mourn because of the sin that's in the world. Larry mentioned some of the decisions that's been made in the government. And we're mournful for that. We're not happy about that. Because we know that's not how God would have it to be. And then we're meek because of those first two points, of those first two facts. That I on my own can't do anything. That I'm mournful because I'm a sinner in the sight of God. And I'm meek, in other words, it's an idea that I realize now that I am not worthy to make my own calls. That somebody else needs to be Lord of my life because I've made a mess of it myself. That I can't do it on my own and be pleasing to God. And what it means to be meek is the idea that we control ourselves. There's self-control, and God is who is directing what we do at this point. I'm not on my own anymore. And that's going to govern how we interact, not only with God, but with everybody else that we deal with. We mentioned last time that all these characteristics make us different than anybody else in the world. And if we can't tell the difference between ourselves and everybody else in the world, that means that we're not living our lives. Our character is not what this says it should be. So it's something as we look at this, we ought to be examining ourselves, looking at ourselves. Is this my character? Is this who I am? And if it's not, then we need to make some changes. We need to try to let Christ, with His Word, mold our character, change it. We're supposed to be, when we're raised from the waters of baptism, to walk in newness of life. That is what He's talking about. He's talking about a change that's supposed to happen. And this is what he's talking about. This is the person that God would have us to be. So, we see all those things in the first three. Now that brings us to the idea of this and the fourth one that we talked about last time. So we see all these needs that we have and the attitude that it brings. Then he says in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Satisfied in what way? By my own righteousness? No. By the righteousness that I can only come from Christ. He is our righteousness. He is what allows us to be able to stand in the presence of God the Father and to stand there without dying, basically. Because justice has been served through the sacrifice of Christ. And when we accept Him, when we're raised out of the waters of baptism, we've contacted that blood, and Christ becomes our righteousness at that point. So all these things that bring us to this, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. All these things, when we think about this, we see our need, we see the fact that we have no reason for pride on our own, we see that Christ is our righteousness. Now, these next Beatitudes are natural extensions of what should happen afterwards, after we've been saved. So, merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? Merciful, according to the divine, says this: an outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of the one who receives it, and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who gives it, basically. Now, what all it means is, I can't show mercy to somebody unless I have the ability to forgive or to do something else for that person. So, if somebody needs $20, if I don't have $20, I can't show mercy to that person. I can't give them $20. I don't have it. But if I have, if I'm able to give that person what they need, then I can show mercy to that person. Okay? Now, what that means when we think about it in terms of God, our sins against God, there is only one that can give us mercy, and that's God. I can't go to anybody else. There's nobody else to go to. Only God can show us mercy in that way. Now, we're supposed to learn from that. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 18, let's look at this. Because he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." If you look in chapter 18, in verse 23, this starts. This is a parable that's given by Christ after the question that Peter gave him was this: "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" So the question is, how often do I have to show mercy to somebody? He said this: "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." He showed him mercy. He had compassion and he forgave the debt. He's the only one that could. He was the one that was owed the money. "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." God tells us that we have to show mercy. Now, why we think about this, think about what it means to be poor in spirit, what it means to be mournful because of sins that you've committed. Because on your own, you couldn't repay the debt. If we had 1,000,000 years, we couldn't repay the debt that we owe to Christ or to God. Because we can't take back what we did. The fact that we have been forgiven so much ought to change how we look at things. We think about it in this way. Where is our gratitude? Where is our humility? I mean, what we're saying when we decide that we're not going to show mercy to somebody is this. Is that although God has forgiven me all these things, those were little things compared to what this person has done to me. That's what we're saying. And what does that tell us? It tells us that we're not poor in spirit. That we're proud because we think we're so important that nobody can do anything to us that's forgivable. Although Christ forgave us everything when we repent. And in the same way, we ought to have that idea of being merciful to others because God has shown us such great mercy. Nobody could sin against any of us as much as each one of us has sinned against God. We can't do it. And God didn't do anything to hurt anybody. And we've done, each one of us has done a number of things wrong. There's no question about that. God expects us to have gratitude in our hearts towards Him. And as a result of that, that is going to help us to be merciful to others. And He tells us that, and if we're not merciful, that means we're prideful and that we're not going to receive mercy ourselves. Think about the other thing is that we ought to look at people the way that Christ looked at people in the world. When he was killed as he was put on the cross, what was it that he said? He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They've been fooled by the devil. They're blind. They don't even know why they're doing what they're doing. They don't know that I'm the Son of God or don't believe it." In the same way, we have to assume that people don't know what they're doing. And they don't know why that they sin against other people. They have the same problem that we have. They're selfish at times, and mistakes are made. So we think about this. I'll say this. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is written to Christians. Keep this in mind. It says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now, if we do sin, we expect God to forgive us if we go back to Him, because He's told us He would. If we know And the fact is that we take advantage of this because all of us sin at times. And we go back to God and we ask for forgiveness for what we've done. How hypocritical is it for us to not be willing to be merciful to somebody else if we expect that from God? So we need to think about these things. Think about why is it hard for us to be merciful to somebody else? It's because of pride on our parts. We've got to be careful about this. It's not because it's something that they've done that's so horrible it's never been done to anybody else before. There's not anything new under the sun. You've not had anybody do anything to you that's not been done to somebody else that you probably didn't do yourself. Think about this. Let's think about why it is that we don't want to forgive at times. And then think about what God has forgiven us. Now, next on the list, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, two things, and I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about the heart, Larry just had a lesson on this recently, a couple weeks ago, I think. So what is the heart? Again, it's the idea of the seed of our personality. It's who we are. That's what our heart represents. It represents our intellect. It represents our will. It represents our emotions. All these things. It's what governs our desires. And I mean, we think about Jeremiah chapter 17. I mean, we talk about the heart, and the problem is that a lot of times the heart is not good. In 17 verse 9, he says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Also, Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 7. Get to it. Starting in verse 20. And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that which is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile a man." This is the problem that we have. That when we come to God, this is why we're in mourning. Because our heart is defiled. Because bad things come from it. We can't blame it on the environment. Can't blame it on lack of education. Any of these things. It's all our fault. I can't blame the bad stuff I've done on somebody else, in other words. And, you know, people will say, well, it's always the environment. Adam and Eve were not in a sinful environment. And they sinned. So it's got to do with each one of us. It's our own problem. So he tells us in chapter 5, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So when we think about the pure as far as the heart is concerned, we think about two things. One, when we think of something that's pure, we think of something that's been cleansed. And two, we think of something that's undivided. So let's think about this for just a second. We mourn because of sin. We talked about that in the second beatitude. So there's a desire to be clean. There's a godly sorrow. And we talk about this. Godly sorrow produces what? Repentance. We know that. So God gives righteousness to those who come to Him. And then afterwards, there's a desire to remain clean after you've been cleansed. And this is what requires of us a single-mindedness or a unity of our heart in trying to remain clean. So we think about God, who is the only one who's really pure. We know that God is life and in Him is light and in Him is no darkness. So He's undivided. There's not any impurities that's involved with God. He's pure, purely holy, purely righteous, purely merciful, all those things. We know that God's words, if you look in Psalms chapter 19, verses 7 through 10. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Now, we see that the commandment of the Lord is pure. That it's perfectly good. And if our heart is trained appropriately, we desire that more than gold. We desire that more than honey. So think about that. 1 John chapter 1. We're thinking about what it's going to take to purify us. 1 verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin." Jesus' sacrifice is what helps to purify us. when we're baptized and we contact the blood of Christ, it cleanses our hearts. We crucify the old man, the new man. Now we walk in newness of life. That's the change that happens. We know in Psalms 51, if you look at what David says, he says, cleanse my heart with hyssop. In other words, God is the only one that can cleanse him. He knows that. Just as we said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, God has cleansed our heart through the blood of Christ. Now, if you look in 1 Peter, and what is it God that does all this on his own? We don't do anything? Well, we do this. Verse 22 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. We have to obey the truth in order for it to purify us. So, God did all these things. He died on the cross so that we might be purified. But we had to obey what God said in His Word for us to do, for that to happen. After we're purified, the idea should be then we should be single-minded in our service to God. In other words, we know this, you cannot serve God and mammon. We can't have it both ways. God expects us to make a decision. If we say that we want to be His children, that means we're going to obey what He says. And that our desire then is to obey His Word. Our desire is to be in the right relationship with Him. Our desire is to avoid the things that cause us the pain of being poor in spirit, of being mournful for what we've done. We want to avoid that. If it's as painful as it's supposed to be, we shouldn't want to go back to that. So we're going to be more single-minded in our purpose to serve God. And, I mean, this is our fight on a daily basis, is to keep our hearts pure. That's what we're going to be fighting every day. Taking up our cross daily and following God, that's what we do. In other words, we're daily trying to crucify the old man, mortifying the desires of the flesh, and getting rid of the things that bother us. And that's a lifelong fight. But we've got to fight to protect our hearts, to keep them pure. Next, we go back to Matthew chapter 5. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, this is misunderstood. What is the peace that comes from God? People, even in denominations, but a whole lot in the world as well, will have you think that this means you never judge anybody. You let people do what they want. Everything's okay. You want to be at peace with everybody. So the only way for us to have peace with everybody is just let everybody do what they want. And don't say anything. Don't call right right. Don't call wrong wrong. At least not in front of anybody that you might offend. If you look at Matthew chapter 10, you'll find out pretty quickly that is not what Jesus meant by this, not even a little bit. If you look in verses 34 through 36 in chapter 10 of Matthew, he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his household. So, is he telling us that we're supposed to be at odds with everybody? What does it mean? And it means this. If you look in Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 16, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, the idea of being at peace, being a peacemaker, is this. One, we must be meek. We talked about how each of these Beatitudes build on the other. We must be meek. In other words, again, the idea of being meek is this, an attitude reflecting poverty of spirit or reflecting the fact that you're poor in spirit, expressed in actions towards others. In other words, we must respect what's right. We must be obedient to God. So that, look at it this way. The only thing that should come between us and others is God Himself. If I am not at peace with somebody, it should be for standing up for what's right and standing up for the cause of Christ. If I'm at odds with somebody else for any other reason, it stems from selfishness on my part. In other words, how many times did Christ allow people to mistreat Him? The only time that he was at, really at odds with anybody was because of, he did the will of his Father. He was going to do that no matter what else happened. But he was never at odds with somebody because of selfish reasons. So if we're at odds with somebody else, if it's on a point of doctrine, that's one thing. And we should try to be as respectful as we can of other people when we're at odds. But we should be willing to take a stand for what's right and what's wrong. But when we get into this, well, somebody hurt my feelings, so now I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. That's not going to be legitimate in the eyes of God. Again, the only thing that should come between me and anybody else is God Himself. And then that's a different story. We know that if you look in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 3 through 8. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. We can't allow ourselves or our pride to come between us and anybody else. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, we need to be concerned with being obedient to God. And there's going to be people that don't like us because of that. Well, that's just how it goes. Because God, I mean, if people despise us because of doing the right thing for God, then that's just what we'll have to live with. But it can't be because of selfishness or empty conceit that that's happening. That's what He's telling us. We know that in Colossians, we think about what Christ did. He's the one that showed us what it was to be a peacemaker. If we look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, He says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. He's talking about Christ. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Christ made peace between us and God the Father. How are we to be peacemakers? To be concerned about helping others to attain that peace between God and them. If we're at peace between God and the Father, our goal now is to do what the Father tells us to do, which is to try to help as many people as we can help to understand the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the peace that we need to be concerned about first and foremost. So, I mean, we think about this. We must be concerned with making peace between God and man. Never allow our selfish interests to come between us and others. And we must be concerned with glorifying God and allowing ourselves to be wronged if need be. That's the idea of self-sacrifice. We're wronged for the cause of Christ. And we live with that. Because Christ lived with that while He was here. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 5, which is about done. The last part of this. It says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Even you think about this. You've been given the job of being a peacemaker. And then in the next sentence he says, now you're going to be at odds with a bunch of people. You're going to be persecuted. So you're trying to make peace with everybody, and he's telling you, when you do this, you're going to be hated because of it, and you're not going to have peace, basically, at least while you're on this earth with a lot of people. It's not going to. And Christ didn't have that when he was on this earth with a lot of the people that he was here. He had peace with God. He's going to do it, and he had peace with his followers. And that's what we can expect as well. We look in 1 Peter chapter 4. Starting at verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." So people will get mad at you and persecute you and say bad stuff about you. Don't be surprised about that. Expect it. That's what he told you. That's what's going to happen to you. It says, don't be surprised. "Which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." This is not anything more than what you should expect. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in His name." Now, one thing we need to make sure of is that we're not being persecuted for being a wrongdoer. And that's the reason for being persecuted is important here. If we're guilty of being meddlesome, as he mentions here, then, okay, you're just getting what you deserve then, basically. But he's telling us if we're persecuted for the cause of Christ, then don't be upset about this. We see all kinds of examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. I mean, we know that Abel was persecuted by Cain because he did what God told him to do. And he was jealous of that. We know Daniel, when he was serving under Darius, they tried to feed him to the lions because he was praying three times a day. He was praying in his house three times a day. And the reason they despised him was because God was blessing him in what he did. And they said, well, we can't catch him in anything he's actually doing wrong, so we'll get a law made up and we'll persecute him for being a Christian, basically. So, and Daniel wasn't doing anything to anybody. He was praying quietly in his own house three times a day. Where does this persecution come from? It can come from not only from those who deny Christ's name, but also from the religious world. We know that Christ was persecuted severely by the Pharisees and the scribes. We know that the apostles were persecuted by the same people. We know, Donnie mentioned a guy that he had a conversation with from a denomination who said, you know, if you had a sick, poor person on your front doorstep, you wouldn't give them anything. You'd let them starve to death. Well, that's, as he said, that's not true. But we can expect those type of things because of following God's word, because people are uncomfortable being judged by the word of God. When we say, if somebody says, why do you do this? And we can give them book, chapter, and verse why we do something, and they fight against it and say bad things about you, Remember this, they're not talking about you, they're talking about the Word of God at that point. Just like when Israel wanted a king. God's told Samuel, they're not fighting against you, they're fighting against me. They're tired of me being the king. And in the same way, that's what people are fighting against. If it wasn't Market BCL that they're kicking against. It's not we can't take these things personal. We just have to know that there's two sides in this, that there's God's side and there's everybody else. Now, we'll end it here in just a second, but if you look in Matthew, the thing that sets this apart here is this. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So when you're persecuted, you should be happy. And again, why should we be happy? Because it's hard to be happy when you're being mistreated. But if we think about what it is we're doing, if we're able to step back and remember why we're doing what we're doing, when we're persecuted for doing what's right, what does that tell us? It tells us, one, you belong to Christ. They persecuted Him, and they're persecuting you for the same reason they persecuted Him. We should be happy about that. Because then we know we're on the right side. He says, you're like the prophets before. If they mistreat you for doing what's right, you're like the prophets before. Be happy about that. That means you're right with God. It proves that we're on our way to heaven. That we're on the right track. All these things, again, as we get ready to close, it tells us what our character should be. And we think, you know, when the world hears, happy are those that are poor in spirit, or happy are those that mourn, they don't understand what that means. But we understand what it means. We understand that we're growing up to be like Christ. And that's why we can be happy, because we know that we're acceptable in the sight of God when we are this person. Now, if you're not a Christian, what I can tell you is that God is perfectly holy, and you're not. And none of us are. But God, in His love for us, sent His Son to die so that He could pay for the sins that you and I have committed. And that if you're willing to repent, if you're willing to confess Him before others, to be baptized, then you can have your sins washed away, and then you can spend the rest of your life working on this character, allowing the Word of God, by being obedient to it, to help you to grow into this new person that God expects us to be. If there's any here that has a need this evening, or if you just need the prayers of the congregation this evening, please feel free to come forward as we stand and sing.